All right. Tonight we're in Matthew chapter 6, finished verse 18. And we're going to be picking up in Matthew 6, verse 19. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for the opportunity and the freedom you've given us to come and open your word. And we're thankful, Lord, that you've given us this church family, this expression of your body, where we can come together and encourage one another and grow together and work and serve you together. And we've come tonight because we want to know you more. We want to hear your direction. We want to learn, Lord, your heart. And so we've come to worship and to give you our attention. And we do pray, Lord, that you would minister to each person in this room in a personal way by your Spirit. And Lord, that you would grow us as disciples so that we can impact this world for you. We pray also, Lord, that right now you would give the leaders of our nation wisdom, and that, Lord, you would be with the Christians in Syria. Help them to shine for you, to be bold, and to share the truth, Lord. We ask for mercy that you would draw people to yourself. And we pray, Lord, that you would please be glorified in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, as it's commonly known. And remember, with this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was surrounded by a multitude of needy, hurting people. Multitudes came from all over looking to Jesus for help. And as the multitudes came, we're told that Jesus called his disciples unto himself as he went up onto a mountain, and he taught them. He taught the disciples while they were surrounded by the multitude. In other words, to make a difference in the lives of the multitude, Jesus taught his disciples. Do you understand? That's the Lord's plan. To make a difference in the lives of a needy, seeking, hurting multitude, what the Lord does is he draws his disciples to himself, and he teaches them. He teaches us. That's consistently the Lord's pattern. He equips us, the saints, for work of ministry so that we can affect a world that so desperately needs him. So that's the theme of this 3-chapter-long message that we're continuing to examine this week, this evening. It's this theme of how the Lord is helping us to be his representatives in this world. So in chapter 6, this section of chapter 6, we're going to see that Jesus instructed his disciples about the proper view of earthly things. Or you could say how to be spiritually minded while living on the earth, surrounded by a very materialistic society. Today you might call it Jesus' worldview class. As we'll see that Jesus laid down really guiding principles, not rules though, but revelation, guidance regarding how to view material things, both when we're dealing with wealth and when we're facing need. And if we're going to shine, if we're going to be effective in this world and reaching this world, here are some very important principles to embrace. Chapter 19, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, most people have an inner desire for security and prosperity. There's this inner desire within humanity to have more. It's true. There's something in us that wants more, better. Why is that? Why is this inner desire so common while contentment is rare? Why is there almost this universal desire to have a more comfortable, more pleasurable, more secure life than you presently possess? Well, here's reality. The fact is, today, we are not experiencing life as God originally designed it to be. And since the fall, we've been separated from the good life, from an Edenic life. That is a life like the Garden of Eden. A life of prosperity and pleasure and abundance that God originally gave man to enjoy. And because we're separated from that, there's an inner longing to have a better, have a higher quality of life, really to have the life that was surrendered through Adam's sin. It's the life that man was separated from when he was sent out of the garden. We're constantly trying to figure out how we can replicate the life of the garden. And it is that life that one day we will enjoy again in the kingdom and in a fuller measure in heaven. See, that's reality, is that when you see all these people pushing for prosperity, what they want is heaven on earth. A little bit of heaven on earth. Many, particularly in our society, seek by their own efforts to somehow save up, store up, to attempt to establish security and prosperity here on earth, making a concerted effort to have heaven on earth by their own efforts. That's what Jesus addressed here, really, as he said, don't lay up. That is, store up or stockpile your wealth here on earth. And he pointed to the fact that the treasure, the wealth that is stored here, is both vulnerable and temporary, subject to risk and subject to destructive forces. That's what he was communicating when he said, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You see, in that day, there weren't banking institutions, there weren't banks where you could entrust your money to them, so people either hid their wealth or invested their wealth in material things. Precious metals, gold, silver, land, herds, flocks, and listen, material. Yeah, material you make clothing out of. And people would store their wealth that way. Remember in the Old Testament, Achan? In Joshua's conquest, he was there for the conquest of Jericho. And Achan, he got into big trouble because they were supposed to destroy everything. And the Bible says that while he was there, he saw a Babylonian, beautiful Babylonian garment. And he took it when he shouldn't have. Joshua 7:21 tells us. That was an investment that he took. It wasn't that he just thought it would look nice, but it was actually wealth. Remember Gehazi, Elisha's servant? After Naaman, the Syrian, was healed, and Naaman offered to pay Elisha, and Elisha said, no, I don't want any money. And Naaman went away. Gehazi got the idea, hey, I could make a few bucks by this. And he chased down Naaman, and Gehazi said, hey, I'll take some shekels of silver and two changes of garments. Why did he say that? Again, it was an investment. It was a way to store wealth. Or how about the rich man in the story that Jesus told in Luke 16? Jesus described him as a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. All that to say, here's the point. Old Testament, New Testament, often wealth was stored literally as cloth or material, as clothing. So that's why Jesus used this illustration. He said, don't focus on storing up treasures here on earth because they're vulnerable. They're temporary. A frail little moth can put them in jeopardy. Silent corrosion can eat them away. They're perishing, not permanent. And add to that, we live surrounded by sinners. Sinners that might steal our stuff. Some are thieves. So it's true that riches can come to nothing in a night. They can be here today and gone tomorrow. They don't provide the security they promise. If you think about it, people do a whole lot to secure riches. They don't provide security, but people have to do a whole lot to secure them. Inflation eats them away. Corruption can steal them away. Economic collapse or adjustment can greatly diminish their value. And so Jesus said, look, don't focus on accumulating earthly treasure for yourself. Earthly prosperity is not to be the aim of our effort or labor as disciples of Jesus. Rather, Jesus taught that we should, as disciples, seek to lay up treasure in heaven. Because in heaven, it's secure and lasting and enduring and will be able to be enjoyed forever and ever. If you think about it, even if you could obtain great wealth here, hedge it, protect it, and keep it safe, even still, you can only enjoy it for a time. You can't take it with you. You know, when you travel to, how many people have traveled to a foreign country? Okay, many of you. So you know, when you travel to a foreign country, you have to exchange currency, right? When we travel to the Dominican Republic, one of the first stops, for example, is to the bank so that we can exchange our dollars for pesos. And in Dominican Republic, there are people that will still take dollars, but it makes it a lot easier to have pesos. But listen, as believers, don't you remember, don't you know, we're heading to a different country. We're heading to our homeland called heaven, and they don't take dollars there. Or pesos, or euros, they don't. Or gold, or silver, or stock certificates. All that stuff, not worth anything there. So what do? Well, you have to exchange your currency. And the exchange office is here, not there. You have to send it ahead. And that's what Jesus was teaching. Now is the time to lay up treasure in heaven. Well, how do you do that? How do you do that? It's tremendously difficult to reorient to this kind of thinking and living. Especially because we live in an age where the ideal, the goal, the objective that is commonly accepted is to seek and achieve sustained economic growth, right? That's what we want. As a country, as a nation, as individuals, to have more. We want our kids to have more. We want the next generation to have more. We want to have more. It's reinforced everywhere. It's an ingrained philosophical outlook to live for more. So how do you do it? How can you reorient your thinking? How can you change your whole mindset? Well, Jesus made it clear here that we're called to deliberately have a focused effort to redirect our resources towards heaven, to invest our time, labor, and resources towards eternal heavenly objectives. That is, for the Lord's purposes, the Lord's plan. We're called to focus on what will be in heaven instead of what will be on earth. Listen, we invest, we focus right now on what will be in heaven, not on things that only exist on the earth. There are some things that exist here and in heaven, and there's some things that only exist here on the earth. What exists here that will be in heaven? Well, primarily we know the Lord, right? The Lord's here, the Lord will be in heaven. What else? Look around, people. People will be here, and I hope everybody here will be in heaven. His word, it's settled forever in heaven. It'll be in heaven. His church, the bride of Christ, will be in heaven. And so Jesus wants us to focus on investing in things that bring glory to him, that make him known, that exalt his word, that reach people that he loves, that he wants to be in heaven, and things that encourage and build up and cause growth in his people who will be in heaven. That's a way to lay up eternal treasures, to invest in what is eternal: the Lord, people, his word, his church. And very practically, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 to 19, he said, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life." "Oh, but I'm not rich. That's not for me." Yes, you are. In light of the whole world, you are very wealthy. Very wealthy. Oh, it's a challenge, okay? But it's our opportunity to use what we've been given here for heaven's purposes to eventually enjoy a heavenly reward. And looking to the reward can be an important part of reorienting your thinking. And look at verse 21. Is there some very practical wisdom in verse 21? Look at verse 21. "For where your treasure is," present tense, "there your heart will be," future tense, "also." Now, Jesus didn't say where your heart is, where there your treasure is. He didn't say your heart is where your treasure is. It's not a statement regarding the location of a person's heart based on the current location of their treasure, although that might be true in some measure. In other words, what you really care about is what you spend your money on. But rather, Jesus explained this as a reason for laying up treasure in heaven. That this is a fact, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, your heart will follow your investment. In a very practical sense, your heart will follow your investment. If you invest, for example, in stocks, you're going to have some interest in following them, and you'll be a little bit concerned about them. And wherever you invest your time and your money and your labor, your heart, that is your inner thoughts, intellect, feeling, and your will follow. So if your investment practically, if you're spending your time, your money, your resources on heavenly things, Jesus said your heart's going to follow. And I think that's a great word of hope. If you want to reorient your thinking, reorient where your heart is, you can very practically begin to use your resources, your time, what God has given you with, for heavenly purposes. And that will reorient your thinking. It'll change your heart. And it can be a very practical warning, I think, as well. There's a positive side, there's a negative side. Remember Lot? Remember Lot? Okay, Lot. Abraham and Lot were enjoying a fabulous season of blessing and prosperity. In fact, they had so much, they couldn't stay together. It was causing problems between the herdsmen. They had so many sheep and goats in their flock. So Abraham had an idea, took Lot up to a high place. He said, "Lot, you look, either way, wherever you want, you go, and I'll go in the opposite direction." And so Genesis 13, 10 to 11 tells us, Genesis 13, 10 to 11, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere." That was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Like the garden of the Lord," the word says. "Like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar." Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Lot chose this area where it seemed so good and it seemed so prosperous because Lot was a man that treasured, that valued the things of the world. He valued what the world had to offer. We know that because not only did he live in the plain, but eventually he moved into Sodom. He invested his life in Sodom. And he became immersed in a very worldly culture. What happened as a result? He lost everything. Everything. Except his two daughters. But even so, if you read the story, his two daughters were greatly infected by the sins of Sodom. And Lot's a sad story. He suffered great loss. His family suffered, their morals were compromised, and their lives were ruined. And it began with Lot treasuring the things of the world. Sad story that's often repeated. There's a man named Demas in the New Testament who hung out with Paul, who served with Paul, who was in the ministry serving alongside of Paul. But in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul wrote these words, 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He quit because he loved the world. It's that same warning that Paul gave in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 10, where he wrote, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." See, it's true. If you live for earthly treasures, you're going to end up being a sensual person with your lust energized. But if you actively seek to lay up treasure in heaven, your heart's going to follow. A very practical way to become a heavenly-minded person. And so if you're having a hard time seeing beyond the material, if you're always thinking about what to buy or what you'd like to have or what you need to fix or what you're saving for, practically, to get your heart on heaven, invest purposefully your time, your treasure into heaven's plan, into the Lord's eternal work, and you'll find, as Jesus has instructed here, your heart will follow. Your heart will follow. It's very important that you have a heavenly heart. You have a focus on heaven. In fact, look at verse 22. As Jesus continues, he said, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" So just really simply, what Jesus is teaching is the way you look at things impacts your whole life. That a proper focus results in illumination. An improper focus results in great darkness, which includes confusion, fear, uncertainty, difficulty, surprises, disappointment, and unnecessary hurt. So your eye, the way you see things, that's what your eye is, right? It's the way you see things. If you don't have an eye, you don't see anything. So your eye is the way you see things. It's your perspective. And if your eye is good, if your eye is heavenly focused, if your eye is eternally centered, it will lead you to a life of illumination, a life of avoiding obstacles and snares and pitfalls and dangers. There'll be illumination in your life. But if your perspective is off and you're looking at temporal things and you're living for earthly treasure, you're not going to see things properly. And you'll make poor decisions. And you'll find yourself dealing with darkness. Just when you're in the dark, the only way you can get through is feel your way through. Well, I feel this is what we should do. I'm feeling pretty good about that. I feel that that's a good idea. I feel like this is what we need to do next. You start feeling your way through life, and you can end up self-deceived and very confused. See, the way you see things, your focus affects everything. That's why it's so important to have a proper focus, a heavenly focus. And that will bring light into your life. You'll make better decisions. Focused on earth, you're going to end up feeling your way around. Focus on heaven, you have illumination. Jesus continued, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So you can't serve two masters. If you try to serve two masters, you'll find at some point their interests will come into conflict and you'll have to choose. You'll end up being pulled in two different directions and you'll have to choose one, showing loyalty or love to one and not to the other. So Jesus said, look, you can't submit to two different masters. Two different master passions, for example, can't drive you. And specifically here, Jesus mentions mammon, which was a Syrian god associated with material treasure, or money, or wealth. It was the God worshipped by those who were focused on materialism or the pursuit of earthly treasure. So in the context, Jesus is saying you can't serve both interests. You can't serve materialism. You can't serve a pursuit of wealth and him at the same time. It won't work. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? Rich young ruler. We'll get to it in Matthew 19. He came to Jesus and he wanted to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You read the conversation, you discover he was also very moral. He followed all the commandments. He's a good guy. He was moral. He was successful. He was prosperous. He had some level of authority or power in his community. And yet when he came to Jesus, he realized he didn't have the most important thing. He didn't have life as it should be. He wasn't really living. He didn't have eternal life. He didn't have an abundant life. Something was missing from his life. And he said, What must I do? What must I do? And so Jesus said to him in Matthew 19:21, he said, Matthew 19:21, if you want to be perfect, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. The only time that Jesus ever said that to anyone. But by saying it, he brought to surface the real issue in the man's heart. And that is, he was serving his desire for money. He was serving his desire for earthly treasure. And it was so sad. This guy was so serving for what he could get, the prosperity, the money that he could get, that when Jesus said, look, this is your problem. Sell everything you have and come follow me. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He went away sad, still lacking, still missing out, even though he had so much. See, he couldn't serve, the reality is he couldn't serve Jesus. He couldn't serve Jesus. He couldn't live for heaven because he was serving himself and he was living for earthly wealth. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. As long as you're serving self, as long as you're living for earth, you can't possibly serve Jesus and live for heaven. It doesn't work. They're two totally opposing philosophical views. They're two completely different ideas, different passions, different masters. You can't do it. You just can't. Try and try as you may, you can't. It's impossible. Now, through this whole first section, you might be saying, well, Pastor Doug, no problem. Pursuing wealth is no problem for me at all. I'm just getting by. I'm not deceived by riches. I just want to pay my bills. And I can't barely make ends meet. Or you might be thinking, well, if I start living for heaven, investing in heaven, focused on heaven, how in the world am I going to pay my bills? And how am I going to be able to retire? Right? That's what a good financial planner would say. If I do that, then how am I going to retire? Well, Jesus continued in verse 25. He said, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, when Jesus said, do not worry, he used in the Greek with a present imperative, so as to say, stop worrying right now. Okay, it's not some future do not worry. It's like right now, stop it, quit it. Knock it off. Don't worry. Stop. If you put your treasure in heaven, if you serve heaven's interest, if you serve the Lord, then you don't have to worry about coming up short on earth. You might have a headline and a paragraph break in your Bible between these two sections. You cannot serve God and mammon, and then do not worry. But that wasn't in the original text. This is a complete thought. He's speaking of being a servant. You can't serve two masters. You got to choose who you're going to serve. And therefore, he says, if you're his servant, you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. In other words, being a servant of Christ does not put you in a compromised position, but rather it's a privileged position. If you say, look, I'm not living for me. I'm living for the Lord. I'm not using my stuff for me. I'm using my stuff for heaven. I'm serving Jesus with everything I have. Not me, him. Not this world, him. If you're a servant, You're not in a compromised position. You're in a privileged position. He's going to take care of you. Because if you're his servant, that means he's your master, and as a master, he's the one that's ultimately responsible for you. He'll provide what you need. Not only to live, but he'll also provide everything you need to serve him. That's what the word says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Listen to the way that it's just an amazing verse to me. God is able, not you, God is able to make all grace, gifts, grace, abound. That's a big word, isn't it? That's not just enough, that's more than enough. Abound towards you, that you always, not some of the times, not most of the times, but always having all sufficiency in all things, not most things, all things may have an abundance, not just enough, an abundance for every good work, not most good works, every good work. God's able to give you more than what you need, not only to live, but to do everything that he, as your master, is directing you as his servant to do. He's given you your life. He's given you everything you have. And here Jesus is making this point. He's saying, look, just think about it. He's given you your life. And he's given you a body to live in. Why are you worried about food and clothing? Why are you worried about that? Because if he can give you life, he can give you food. And if he can give you a body, he can give you clothing. I mean, what's more? Your life or the food that it takes to keep living? What's life? What's more, the body you live in or the clothes you put on? Now, if God can give you a body, he can give you clothing. If he can give you a life, then he can give you food. See, Jesus here pointing to what we've already been given as he's encouraging those listening to trust for what is needed. So if he's given you life, then giving you food is no big deal. If he's given you a body, then giving you clothing is nothing for him. So don't worry. And here's one key to overcoming worry or anxiety, and that is never forget what God has already given you. In fact, listen carefully to Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Paul said, look, take your needs to the Lord in prayer, and as you do, give thanks. Thanks for what? For the things he's given you. In other words, as you're praying, presenting your present need to the Lord, you need to remember everything he's given you up to that point. And the idea is that it's a great encouragement to realize, wow, he's already brought me this far. He's already provided so much for me. Then these needs shouldn't be any trouble for him at all. And that's what Jesus is communicating here as well. If he's given you life, he can provide food so you can continue to live. And if he's given you a body, he certainly has the capability of covering it. He continued in verse 26, pointing them beyond themselves in an example in nature. Look at verse 26. So don't just look at you, now look around. "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And so an ordinary bird demonstrates no rational forethought regarding what to eat. No planning, no harvesting. Birds don't plant gardens. Yet God feeds them. God created birds to survive in an environment he created. And God provides for them. And birds can eat a lot. You ever looked at that? It's fascinating. Sometimes people would say, well, look at her. She eats like a bird, thinking that they only eat a little bit. Do you know many, many birds eat at least their weight in food in a day? So the next time somebody says to you, you're eating like a bird, that's an insult, okay? That's not a compliment. It's an insult. I mean, just think if we ate like that. Just think if you needed that much food to eat every day. Whew. Now, Jesus here was saying God can provide. He He can provide. He provides for the birds. Now, he's not saying we don't need to work. He's saying we don't need to worry. He doesn't say we don't need to work. He says we don't need to worry. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, God made it clear that his plan was for man to survive through hard work until he dies. That's part of the consequence of the fall. Through the sweat of your brow, we're going to deal with hard work. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul said, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." So don't get this wrong. We are to work. We're not to worry. Now, birds are what birds are, and God provides for them. Notice, Jesus actually is making an argument here based on who you are. Birds are what birds are, and God takes care of them. But he's building an argument that God's going to take care of you because of who you are. What do I mean? Jesus said, if you read it very carefully, he just says, your heavenly Father feeds them. Your heavenly Father feeds the birds. They're birds. But if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you're a child of God. John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So God, the creator of birds, provides for birds, but the same God that created the birds is your Father. So as your Father, as a child of God, you're way more valuable to him than birds. Think about it, dads. Think about it, dads. If you couldn't afford to feed your children, if you didn't have enough money to buy them a meal, would you go to Walmart and buy some bird food for your bird feeder out back? I think not. See, if God feeds the birds, he's going to take care of his children because he values you. I know he values you. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He gave us his son. What good thing is he going to withhold from us? 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God put this value on you. Okay? He valued you so much that he sent his son to a cross, a bloody, painful death, bearing our sins as he suffered on Calvary so that he can have you in heaven. That's how much he valued you. And because he values you so much, 1 Peter 5:7 tells us that we should be casting all of our care on him because he cares for us. Take care of birds. He's your dad. He's going to take care of you. Birds are birds. You're a child of God. Verse 27, he continues, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? A cubit, that's distance from your elbow to your fingertip, 18 inches or so. Worry. Worry doesn't help. You can lay in bed at night and say, if I could only be taller. I'm really worried about it. Man, if I was 18 inches taller, man, that's an NBA career. I just know it. You can stay up all night and think about how nice it would be to be taller. But it's not going to help. Because worry can't add to your life. Worry can't make you taller. That's crazy. That's ridiculous. Listen, you are as tall as you are because God designed you to be that tall. In fact, it's written in your DNA. And God programmed you to grow, and that program worked out in your body according to God's design. Now, you had to eat, and you had to drink, and you had to rest, and as you waited, you grew. But worrying doesn't have anything to do with it. You see the point? God has a design for your life, and therefore, there's no reason to worry. That we can wait and work and trust, and God's plan will come to fruition. Worrying doesn't help. Because he has a plan. He continued to drive home this point, pointing to God's design, God's plan versus man's achievements. Look at verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You see the difference between God's design and man's plans. God's design is far better than man's best efforts. God designed the lilies of the field to be beautiful. He designed them that way. They just abide, and they just grow according to God's design. Now Solomon, he had designs for his own life, and he used his resources to design and have beautiful clothing made. But his best efforts weren't nearly as beautiful as what God designed. So God's plan, God's design, is so much better than the best we can come up with. And God has designed the lilies to be beautiful. Well, look at verse 30. He continues. He said, now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So there's a very short season for these wildflowers. They bloom. They display the beauty that God designed for them. And yet, even though they're so temporary and common, their beauty fades quickly, and ultimately, they're only useful for the fire. And so the Lord takes this argument of something that's so little, so cheap, so temporary, and he compares it again to you and what God's able to do for you, because you're eternal and you're valuable and you're God's child. So here's the issue. If you're worrying, he says here, if you're worrying, really, it's an issue of faith. Isn't that what he says? Oh, you of little faith. If you're worrying, it's actually an issue of faith. If you're a person that worries, then that's a revelation that your faith needs to grow. Because the things that I'm saying to you about who God is as your father, who God is as the one who has a design for your life, who God is as the one that provides for you and loves you and values you, those things are true. The issue of why you're worrying is your faith. Your faith needs to grow. Now, you might have some faith, but worry is the result of a lack in your faith. And if that's the case, what do you do about it? Well, there's a clear solution. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans 10, 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So to combat worry, not only are we praying and giving thanks for what God has given us, but we need to get into the word. To read the word, to study the word, to speak the word, to meditate on the word. You see, God's word reveals to us God's ability, God's character, God's promises, God's plan. God's word shows God's faithfulness and his compassion. God's word ultimately helps us to get to know him. And if you get to know him, you'll be more inclined to trust him. You can't trust someone you don't know. So if you're a worrier, you need to redouble your commitment to time in the word. I know commitment, that's not a popular word. But if you want to get over worry, you need to get into the word. That's simple. I'm so worried. Stop it. Get into the word. Don't. Get into the word. Yeah. Turn off the TV. You can turn on Duck Dynasty, but turn off everything else. Just kidding. Turn off the TV. Lay down your iPhone. Walk away from your computer and open up your Bible. Little faith results in much worry. The word of God builds your faith. Now, here's another practical way to diminish worry. Verse 31. Jesus says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? One more time. Therefore, do not worry. What's that word? Saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Jesus said, don't worry saying these things. Don't be a person that's expressing your worry. Don't be verbalizing your worry. Don't be walking around saying, I'm so worried, I don't know what we're going to do. I'm so worried, I don't know what we're going to eat tonight. I'm so worried, I don't know what we're going to wear. I'm so worried. Or I'm so worried, I just don't know what I'm going to wear. Don't do that. Okay? Don't. Why? It's important to remember that there's a battle going on. You understand that? There's an unseen battle involving principalities and powers and demonic forces, and they can't read your mind. They can't get inside your head. But they can hear what you say. And as you express your worry, man, that's like giving them room to work. That's giving them a beachhead. That's giving them a battleground. That's giving, you're handing them a bat and saying, hit me with it, please. Because they'll feed it. If you say, I'm so worried, I don't know what we're going to eat. The demons will say, oh, he's worried, he's not going to have enough to eat. Watch this. You know? And they'll start to mess with you and give you more reason to worry. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 6. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being willing to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do not worry, saying, what are we going to do? Because the enemy will show up and say, what are you going to do? You're in trouble. You're in big trouble. Doesn't look good, does it? And you'll start just getting more and more of these dark thoughts. What are you going to do? Hey, look, Citibank. No interest. 12 months. Here you go. What are you going to do? You see that other bill coming? What are you going to do? That's the way the enemy works. Don't even say it. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Take your request to the Lord. If you want to conquer anxiety, it's so important to be a person that prays, remembers what God has already given you, and stop talking about the things you're worried about. Besides that, the world needs to see a bunch of confident Christians, not worried Christians. I'm not worried about what's going to happen in our world because I know the King. My dad's got a lot of money, right? And he's got a plan, and he's going to take care of our foes. I don't have to worry. See, the world around us needs to see a group of people that are absolutely confident in a God that is fully capable of providing for all our needs. And to walk in that confidence. In fact, look at verse 32. As Jesus expressed this idea that worry is for those who don't know the Lord. Worry is for those who are outside of the family. Look at verse 32. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now, speaking to a Jewish audience, when Jesus said, after all these things the Gentiles seek, they would clearly understand that he was referring to those that don't know the Lord, that don't have a relationship with the Lord. Unbelievers are focused on earthly needs, and they worry because they're trying to deal with life on their own. When an unbeliever looks at their bills and their problems, they look at their bank account and that's all they have. Jesus said, don't be like an unbeliever. If you trust in Jesus, then you're in the family. You've been born again. And your heavenly Father knows what you need and he'll take care of you. I like what David declared in Psalm 37, verse 25. Psalm 37, verse 25, he said, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. God's going to take care of you. So trust him. Don't worry. Don't be like the world. Instead, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So here we're talking about really an investment, aren't we? We can invest our thoughts, our mind, our mental capacity in worrying, or we can take our thought, our minds, our lives, and invest them in the kingdom. That we can concentrate on the kingdom. That we can live for the kingdom. And that is the rule, the domain, the dominion of God. In every area saying, God, I want your will to be done. God, this is my life. This is my family. Lord, reign over my family. These are the decisions I'm making today. Lord, you reign in every one of these decisions. These are my finances, Lord, you reign in my finances. In every area, saying, God, your will be done, not mine. To seek to bring every area of your life under his authority. So it's seeking not what you feel you need or you feel you'd like to have, but to seek to make your priority seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. That means for things to be right. To live right before the Lord. A practical outworking of the inner righteousness that God has imputed upon us to say, God, I want my life to be right before you and before a world that's watching. That's my focus. And the God who gives you heaven will not deny you what you need on your way to heaven. He won't deny you what you need on your journey. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do you remember when the disciples left Jesus, John chapter 4, by the well, and they went into town to get some food? They came back after, you know, Jesus was having this conversation with the woman at the well, and they came back and they're like, Jesus, we brought you some food. Jesus said, well, I have food you guys don't know about. Well, wait a minute, you're holding out on us, right? We went all the way to town, we came all the way back. You say you're not hungry. And he said, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me, the will of my Father who's in heaven. That should be our food, to live off of doing what God wants us to do. And our real thirst, right, should be a thirst for righteousness, for things to be right. And if you have a need and you feel the temptation to worry, let that be a reminder to you to seek him first, above all, and to trust him to provide. Every time you feel a need, remember, seek the Lord and his righteousness. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Every time you feel a need, stop and seek the Lord and his righteousness. Stop and say, Lord, you reign over this whole thing. I want things to be right. Take your, instead of investing, again, investing in this earthly idea of worry, invest in the kingdom. Turn your thoughts towards heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll provide. Verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So, you know, much worry is about the future. I think the majority of our worries are about the future. What will I do tomorrow? What will we do for retirement? What will we do if our economy collapses? What will we do when health care costs skyrocket? What do we do when? And you can fill in the blank. What are we going to do? And we begin to worry now about things that we perceive are coming. But you know, often when we get there, when we arrive at tomorrow, the things that we were concerned about are no longer a problem. Do you remember the big Y2K scare? We're all worried. Nothing happened. I was thinking about this in that story. Do you remember when, you know, they had to get Jesus into the tomb quickly because the next day was high Sabbath, special Sabbath, and they couldn't be burying him on the Sabbath. They got him down off the cross, put him in the tomb, and Joseph, Arimathea, and Nicodemus prepared his body. And the women that were watching from a distance wanted to complete the work. They wanted to come and bring spices to cover the odor of decay and to really give him an honorable burial. So that Sunday morning, they wake up to go to the tomb, and they just woke up and grabbed the spices, and they started out towards the tomb. And Mark tells us this really interesting thing, that as they were on the way, they began to say among themselves, who's going to roll away the stone for us? They began to worry about who was going to move the stone. Mark 16:3. It was a concern. But you know, when they got there, they discovered it was already taken away. And I think that's the way we are sometimes. We worry and worry and worry and worry, and when we get there, it's not a problem. Worry is often about something that never, ever materializes. So Jesus was teaching, instead of worrying, just deal with the life that is before you right now. Deal with what's before you now. Don't worry. And I'm not suggesting kind of a fatalistic view, but rather that worry is an unnecessary distraction. Because the Lord loves you, and he cares for you, and he's with you, and he's working on his plan for you. And so we have to make sure that we don't let worry choke out the life the Lord's given us. The story of the seed and the sower, the seed and the soils. There was some seed that was thrown on soil that had weeds and thorns in it. And the seed came to life and it had potential to be fruitful because it was good soil. But Jesus said the weeds choked out the life and the plants became unfruitful. When Jesus was explaining that parable, he said that that seed is like the word of God that is sown in people's heart. And it brings forth life. But the riches of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the cares of this life come and choke out that life and make a person unfruitful. So you can study the word. You can get the word into you. You can have spiritual life. God wants to bear forth fruit in your life. Jesus says, I have chosen you and appointed you that you may bear fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. He wants his righteous life to come through you. He wants to bear forth fruit so the world can taste and see how good God is. But if you get caught up in the riches of this world, first several verses of the chapter tonight, or you get caught up in worrying, last part of this chapter tonight, then those things become like weeds and they compete for what should be focused on the Lord and they begin to choke out the fruitfulness. And you might have life, but you're not fruitful. You might have life, but your life doesn't taste good to the world around you. You might have life, but you're not bearing forth fruit for the Lord. So I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. Focus on heaven. Live for heaven. We don't have a whole lot of time. Invest in heaven. Don't worry. Trust the Lord. Connect with him. Say, God, rule, reign over my life. I want things to be right, and I want to live for you. I want to live for heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this practical instruction for us as disciples. And we, Lord, first of all, want to repent for earthly living. Help us not to focus on material things, but to focus on heaven. Help us to serve you, not other masters. And help us, Lord, to not worry, but to trust. Because you love us. You care for us. Lord, continue to build our faith. Help us to encourage one another. Lord, please shine through us that the world can see how good you are. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.